This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we're going to do a little follow-up on that. And we're going to talk about basically reading Revelation. And I thought what would be helpful is if I did a review of actually not the three views. There were only three views represented at the symposium. There are actually four views, but one just simply does not have that many representatives today. And we're going to start with that one. it's called the historicism. And historicism, by the way, would have been the predominant view of the reformers. That's the way they would, this particular perspective is the way the reformers would have understood the book of Revelation. And it would have been very, very popular for the next few centuries. And I'll tell you what it is in just a second. Today, basically, the only people that really hold to a historicist view of Revelation would basically be Seventh-day Adventists. There was one more recent Reform scholar, a guy by the name of Francis Nigel Lee, who died a few years ago, and he actually was a historicist. But for instance, if you read Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Revelation, or Albert Barnes in his notes on the Bible, or even the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, you would actually see the historicist view of Revelation presented there. And there's two things that mark the historicist view. One is that the book of Revelation actually outlines the entirety of church history. All right, I'll give you some examples in a minute. But then there's another part to the historicist view that has sort of lended itself towards date setting. And that is, from a historicist perspective, you have a one day equals a year way of calculating time. So 1,260 days or 42 months or time times half the time, that ends up becoming 1,260 years. And so that actually lends itself to a lot of date setting. So, for instance, even this might surprise you, but even Luther was a date setter. And, of course, Luther was wrong. And one observation about date setting, everybody that's ever set a date up to the present time has been wrong 100% of the time. All right. Historicist view, actually, this is the first perspective to see the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 as representing different periods of the church history. All right. That view has been popularized by dispensational premillennialism, but they actually started that way back when. And by the way, there's a fundamental flaw in seeing the seven letters to the seven churches representing seven periods of church history. And that is, normally those seven periods are seen just from your own perspective on church history. So, for instance, right now would be considered the Laodicean era, right? Well, that may be true in the West, but what about in Africa? What about in China? So it's a very ethnocentric way of viewing the church, and ends up being very, very deficient. When the historicist gets to the seven seals, for instance, what they actually see then is reign of Domitian, followed by the decline of the Roman Empire. Each of these events actually unfold. They see these as fulfillment. They actually see the invasion of the Goths and the Vandals in the 4th and 5th century. And, of course, one thing about the historicist view is that there is no standardized perspective on what the symbols represent in history. So you could have five different historicists, and there may be some agreement here or there, but you're trying to plug in biblical symbolism into the events of church history. And of course, it ends up being pretty arbitrary. When you get to one interesting thing is when you get to Revelation 8 through 10, and they get to the trumpet judgments, most of the historicists actually see this as the rise of the Muslims. And so, for instance, in Revelation 9 and the hordes coming up from the abyss, you remember what they look like? They have hair like a woman, face like a man, tails like scorpions, so forth, and they're riding on horses. Actually, they say this is the Turkish invasion. And then in chapter 10, when you get to the little book, remember the little book? This is actually the invention of the printing press. Okay? Now, I could go on, but for instance, they would say that the French Revolution is prophesied. They would say the Waldenses and Albigenses, who were are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They were actually pre-runners to the Reformation. But one thing that all historicists did agree on, and that is that the Whore of Babylon was the papacy, and that the fall of Babylon is actually the fall of the papacy, and there is quite a bit of agreement on that. Well, that's sort of the historicist view. Obviously, one of the problems is not only its arbitrariness, but at some point you don't have enough history to fill out the rest of the book of Revelation. And so the other view, and this view was presented at the symposium, is preterism. And there actually are two predominant preterist views. One is basically an early date preterism, and one's the late date preterism. And preterism just means past. That's all the word preterist means. It's just past. And I will say that preterism, let me define the views first. I'm going to say that there are three views of preterism. One is an early date preterism that sees the book of Revelation being written prior to AD 70. And so the events in Revelation actually parallel the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and prophesy about the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. All right. I actually think that there's a lot of merit to that perspective. There are other early date preterists, that is, they see it written before AD 70, who actually would say that part of it deals with the fall of Jerusalem. Normally, Revelation 1 through 11 or so, and then the rest of it deals with the fall of Rome. And so they wouldn't see the Whore of Babylon as Jerusalem. They'd see the Whore of Babylon as Rome. Then there are late date preterists that think that it's all a prophecy against Rome. So here's the thing that holds all preterists together, and that is they view the prophecies of Revelation as predominantly fulfilled. All right. There is a heretical brand of preterism that sees the entire book fulfilled. Right. So the second coming has already happened. The new heavens and the new earth have been inaugurated through the new covenant. And so there's actually a denial of the physical second advent and a denial of our future bodily resurrection, and that, of course, would be heretical. We'll spend a little more time on that in the future, which brings us to the third view, futurism. All right, and there's two views of futurism. By the way, Gary DeMar is the one who presented the preterist view at the symposium, and he would have been an early date preterist. All right, the futurism view is actually summed up in two perspectives, and one is a dispensational premillennial view, which is pure futurism. Dispensational premillennial view sees all of Revelation, except for chapters 2 and 3, as yet future, right? Basically relating to the last 7 years of human history. But then there's historic premillennial futurism, and that would have been Jim Hamilton's position. And for those of you who were there, I would encourage you, there will be DVDs that are put out by American Vision. And Jim Hamilton actually surprised people that were expecting a dispensational premillennial view, because he came out and presented a view that sees Revelation 20 in the future millennium as literal, but many of his interpretations of other sections in Revelation would have made a dispensationalist very happy, actually. Historic premillennial is not as dogmatic on a 7-year tribulation and so forth. The fourth view is spiritual or idealism. That would have been basically Sam Waldron's view. Now, idealism says this, that what you have in Revelation is you have the span of the inner Advent period between the first and second coming of Christ. But it's not like historicism, where historicism plugs in specific historical events into specific prophecies. The idealist or spiritualist perspective actually says that what you have is you have communicated in apocalyptic symbolic language the constant battle that goes between Christ's first advent and the second advent. Christ is actually reigning in heaven right now, and what you see is the battle that's going on between the beast and the saints. And that is true of every generation of Christians. They would also see the book of Revelation structured, and we'll look more at this probably next month. They see it structured in sort of a parallelism. So you have the seven seals, and those seven seals, in a sense, kind of span between the first and second advent. But then you have the trumpet judgments, and those actually parallel the seal judgments, but they intensify. And then you get to the bowl judgments, and those actually parallel. And this is all true, by the way. They're actually incredible parallels, and you get to the end of each one of these sections, and you know what you have? You have a second coming or judgment scene at the end of each one of these cycles. So they would say that what's happening in Revelation is that you have a cyclical or a recapitulation of the events between Christ's first and second coming. And actually, I think it's the idealist that deals best with the fact that you have a number of judgment passages, final judgment passages, that are interspersed in the book of Revelation. And of course, if you're just looking at it as a strict chronology, it ruins your chronology. And so they would say that that is what's happening in the book of Revelation. And so, for instance, in the first century, the beast would have been Rome. But the beast exists in every generation, right? The temptation to compromise with this world system. The Whore of Babylon is just is corrupt religious, a religious system. And so they would see these as, to say timeless principles is probably not as, most idealists would not want to be put in that category, just timeless principles, because they would see as direct specific applications. And so those are basically the four interpretive views of Revelation. And before we move on, are there any I even hate to ask this, are there any questions about these, any of these four views? All right, great. Boy, that synopsis. here's yeah, that's true. I can't do that now, can I? I'll put this in a nutshell, and then in a future lesson, I'll actually explain why I hold this view. I would hold to what would be called an eclectic view. That is, there are strengths in each of the three views. And I would actually say there are strengths to historicism in this sense, that every generation has to grapple with the book of Revelation. If we are strict futurists that only see it as relevant to the last 7 years of human history, then we have to ask, what relevance did it have to the very people it was written to in the first century? It's addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. If it's strictly futurist, then we actually have an enormous problem. But if it's strictly fulfilled already, then we have to ask, what is the abiding relevance for the book for us today? And so I would say that I have an eclectic view that looks at the book of Revelation as having fulfillment in the first century. All right. But yet that fulfillment does not exhaust the meaning of Revelation. So every succeeding generation actually can look at the book of Revelation not only as prophecy given to the first century that's been fulfilled, but actually ongoing, significant prophetic scripture that will ultimately find its climax at the end of history. All right. Now, I'll just tell you why I think that. Going through the book of Daniel, for instance, you have three times where Daniel mentions the abomination which causes desolation. You remember when we went through that in the book of Daniel? Well, here's the thing, is that each of those three references historically all refer without doubt to Antiochus Epiphanes, which means that the fulfillment of those prophecies would have been in 166 B.C., when Antiochus comes. The prophecies are far too specific to actually not see Antiochus as the fulfillment. But here's the amazing thing. So you have these prophecies written by Daniel roughly 604 B.C. That's when the first deportation takes place, which Daniel's a part. So during Daniel's lifetime, during that time, he makes these prophecies by the Spirit. They find their fulfillment in 166 B.C. But then here's the amazing thing. You get over to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus says, when you see the abomination which causes desolation, and then Matthew adds, let the reader understand. Okay. So Jesus actually makes use of fulfilled prophecy. Okay. And then turns around and uses it as a pointer to the fall of Jerusalem, because the abomination which causes desolation would be the destruction of the temple. All right. Just like it was in 166. See, that's the thing. It's just like it was in 166. All right. So also in AD 70. So here's the thing, is you have fulfilled prophecy that's not exhausted in its initial fulfillment. All right. And so Jesus then turns around and uses that again. So if that's true, then let's say Revelation, let's take the time statements in Revelation seriously. Here's a huge problem for futurists. Repeatedly, John says things which will take place shortly, things which must take place soon. You have, I've written them all down in my New Testament. And it is repeatedly, and to say that what John's talking about is once these things happen, they're going to happen rapidly, is actually to defy the normal meaning of those words. Because when he says things which must happen soon or take place quickly, he's actually saying things that are going to happen in a short period of time. There's no way to get around that. And in fact, if you remember Jim Hamilton's, that was one of the big things that Jim Hamilton had to try to get around when he was making his presentation. So let's say that Revelation is fulfilled in the first century in the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. That makes it incredibly relevant for the first century readers to whom it was addressed. It also makes sense of the time statements that are repeated throughout the whole book. But it is not, that does not necessarily mean that it's now exhausted, right? And so that's why I would take, so idealism, for instance, to me, is the best way to make application of revelation for each generation. And so that's why I take that position. Yeah, I don't know what the predominant view in China is, but I do think that dispensational premillennialism is a Western world phenomenon. Okay. Now, you might think, well, this guy's nuts, whatever. Let's talk about the purpose of the book of Revelation, because whether you agree with whatever one of these positions you agree with, here's stuff that we can all agree on. The purpose of the book of Revelation. Go ahead, if you have your Bible, turn there. One of the things that we do, and actually all four views have a tendency to do this, all right, is we look at this, and John actually identifies it as a prophecy, right? And we'll talk about the nature of the book. But what's interesting is if you look at verse 3, it says, blessed is the one reading, right? By the way, that's in the singular. The idea is that you would have actually had somebody reading this whole letter to the congregation. All right. That's how first century epistles were communicated, as they were actually read. So blessed is the one singular reading and those hearing, plural, the words of this prophecy and keeping the things that are written in them, for the time is near. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that we don't often look at the book of Revelation as a book that is to be obeyed. We look at it simply as a puzzle that's to be put together. The book of Revelation is given to us to obey. Okay? Blessed is the one who does what? Are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them. For the time is near. So, if this is a book that is to be heard and obeyed, then we have to get beyond just simply trying to figure out who the beast is. You follow me? All right. So, look at verse 1. An apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what is necessary to take place quickly. And he signified these things, having sent them through his angel to his servant, John. So, right off the bat, the very first verse, we actually see that the book is designed to reveal Jesus Christ and to show what things must shortly take place. That's what this book is about. When you think of the purpose of the book of Revelation, it is not to identify 666. That's not the primary goal of the book of Revelation. I had some dear elderly gentleman call me this week, and he said, I couldn't make the symposium, but I wanted you to hear my ideas on Bible prophecy. I think, and he had a lot of them, he says, I think that Germany is the beast. And I was trying desperately to get off the phone, but it was kind of difficult. But here's the thing, is that the book of Revelation is a revelation, not a concealing, okay? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is about Christ. And so when we get all wrapped up in the minutiae of trying to figure out what this is and what that is, as the historicists and sometimes futurists have done, we end up kind of missing something that John says right from the beginning. Jesus Christ is revealed in this book, and the things that are written in it, you need to obey. Right? So I would argue that there are two primary aspects to the purpose of the book of Revelation. And the first is this, that is to comfort the persecuted church. That's, if you read the book of Revelation as a whole, the message is to comfort the persecuted church. All right. So the church is persecutors very, very clearly in the book of Revelation, the government and political persecution. OK, Can't miss it. Okay? And actually, it doesn't matter what view you hold. The beast, in Revelation, you have all these paradoxes. We talked about some of them last night. I'll show you the lion from the tribe of Judah. And I looked and saw a lamb standing as if slain. You have these wonderful, amazing ironies in Revelation. But you also have this constant counterfeiting. Okay? So you have the true lamb, but then you also have a beast that looks like a lamb, too. He's the counterfeit lamb. You have the true servants of God sealed by God, and then you have the counterfeit seal, which is the mark of the beast. You have you've got the whore, and then you've got the true bride. All right. So you have all of these counterfeits in the book of Revelation. And one thing that you see is that the power of the beast is here's the reality. The first century would have understood the power of the beast being imperial Rome and emperor worship. That's the way they would have understood it. And so the government and political persecution is among the church's persecutors. But then also, very clearly, there is Jewish and religious persecution. Seven letters, seven churches, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. It is the synagogues that John calls synagogues of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. And they're actually persecuting the church. By the way, in the book of Acts, it's not Rome that persecutes the church. It's the Jewish nation that persecutes the church. So you have that. You have empire and religious persecution. You've got Caesar worship. But here's another persecutor of the church that you see in the book of Revelation, and that is just the world at large. There is this seductive world out there that is constantly pressuring the church and bombarding the church. Ultimately, where does all of this persecution come from? Doesn't matter whether it's government persecution, religious persecution, Jewish or Roman. Ultimately, where does this persecution come from? Revelation 12 tells us. It's from Satan, from the dragon, who actually had tried to devour Christ and now has been making war with the children of the woman ever since. Okay? That's the battle, right? And so the church is persecuted. And in the midst of persecution, what the book of Revelation does is the book of Revelation reminds us who's in control. There may, in fact, be an emperor in Rome who seems to be ruling. But Revelation 4 and 5 reminds us that there is really one in heaven who is seated on a throne, and he's the one who's really in charge. The very opening of the book of Revelation identifies Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, which means Nero, Domitian, doesn't make any difference. There's one who actually rules and reigns. And so the book of Revelation is given to comfort a persecuted church. The church's hope, of course, is that the Lamb is the king, the Lamb is the sovereign, and the Lamb ultimately will triumph. That's regardless of what your perspective is on Revelation. Here's the message. Here's the point: is that the Lamb wins. Okay, the Lamb triumphs. It may look like the church is being trampled underfoot, and it may look like the church is being martyred left and right, and it may look like the beast has the upper hand, but in the end, the Lamb wins. And there's never any doubt that in the midst of the church's warfare, the Lamb is the one who's in control. And so the church's call is to keep the faith, to persevere, and to maintain purity. You see this in chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 14, 12, 11, 14, 4 and 5, and 12, and 21, 8. The call to the church is actually to persevere. So here's the picture. It's actually quite simple. The church has a number of persecutors from a number of every corner of the earth. Think of it that way. From every corner, the church has persecution. It has pressure. And what is her hope? That Christ is the king. He wins in the end. What is her call? To be faithful, even unto death, and to persevere in faith and purity. Okay? And that's a message that's applicable to every generation of believers. But there's also something else in Revelation that you can't miss. It's not just comfort to a persecuted church. It's also an exhortation to a compromised church. Okay? Understand, both of these things are operative in the book of Revelation. The church, just read, this is the amazing thing, is that those seven churches are all in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, all right? And they actually follow a mail delivery route that would have been used by the Romans, all right? And so those seven churches, of course, representing the church at large, right? Seven, okay? We'll look at the symbolism of numbers later, but you've got these seven churches. And they're all in this one Roman province of Asia Minor. And yet think about how different those seven churches are. Some are small and struggling and persecuted, like Philadelphia. But others are rich and fat and lazy and compromised. And so, not only is it comfort to a persecuted church, it's also exhortation to the compromised church. Just take a look, for instance, notice these exhortations. Chapter 2. You remember who planted the church in Ephesus, right? Yeah, the Apostle Paul, along with a little help from his friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Could you imagine being a church that you could say we were started by the Apostle Paul? Pretty good pedigree. This is what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 4. But this I have against you. Your first love you have left. Of course, we could talk about all day long what actually Jesus is talking about here. Is it that they've left their first love for God or their first love for the brethren? And I would actually say that in Scripture, you're really on shaky ground when you're trying to dissect the difference between loving God and loving the brethren, right? Because one always implies the other, okay? Especially in 1 John. You see that very clearly. And so John actually is constantly ambiguous about this, about love. Not that, when he talks about we first loved him, he first loved us, and then talks about this love that he puts in our hearts. Love to who? Well, love to God, but also love to each other. So there's no way to make some sort of distinction between horizontal and vertical love. So when he says you've left your first love, the idea is simply that their love had grown cold, right? They were a doctrinally sound church, but they were a church that had lost their first love. Look at verse 14. This is to the church in Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have some people there who are following the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they'd eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Hey, let's hear it for the first century church. The next time somebody says, hey, man, we really should get back to the first century, say, well, which church do you think was so hot in the first century? Okay. I mean, look at this. I mean, they're following the teaching of Balaam. They're engaging in eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, pagan worship. Verse 20, church at Thyatira. This I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, called herself a prophetess. By her teaching, deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 3, verse 1, church in Sardis. This is the solemn word of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but really you're dead. Okay? Compromised church. Verse 4. You have a few individuals in Sardis who have not stained their clothes. Just a few. Just a few. Right? Let's see. How about verse 15? By the way, Laodicea has no commendation whatsoever. There are two churches that have no condemnation or criticism, and two churches that have no commendation. And Laodicea has no commendation. And notice what Jesus says here. So verse 15, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Right? So what we see is, in the first century, is a mixed bag with the church. We have some that are persevering and striving in holiness, and we have others that are compromised and have become lazy. And then throughout this whole book, there is this constant warning, this constant exhortation against compromise and idolatry. And in fact, when you get to chapter 18 and you're dealing with the harlot, chapter 18, verse 4. This is right after the angel declares that Babylon has fallen. Notice verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plagues. And so what is the exhortation? Once the beast is actually revealed, he comes on the scene in chapter 13. There is this constant exhortation not to worship him, nor to receive his mark, nor to bow down to him. You know, even Jim Hamilton on at the symposium says that's applicable to every generation. That is applicable to every generation. What is that exhortation? Come out of her, my people, and don't partake in her sins. Right? And so the warning is not just simple, or the purpose is not just simply to comfort a persecuted church, but it's also to exhort a compromised church to actually get their act together and to repent. And so in that sense, guess what? The book of Revelation is continually applicable to every generation, is it not? Okay. And so let's do one final thing here. The book of Revelation's relevance to every generation. I don't think Revelation is, in a sense, pre-written history per se, only relevant to the final generation. I think that it is, think of it this way, a wartime manual on maintaining the proper perspective. Who's in control and motivated to persevere. Okay. When John says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, I think that he's exhorting us to make sure that we maintain the perspective that's revealed in this prophecy, and also then to persevere and obey the words that are in this prophecy. And so, that is what I think the book of Revelation does for us. I think it is always a timely book. And I think that oftentimes we miss the significance of it because we get caught up in the minutiae of trying to figure out, this, that, and the other thing. So next time what we'll do is we'll look at the themes in Revelation and then talk about the symbolism, the style, the way that, the Apostle John communicates to us. All right. Any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Yeah. No, Well, I think that actually having some understanding of the geography of Laodicea actually helps, because you had Laodicea, which was between the cold springs of Hierapolis and the hot springs of Colossae, and they actually would had very sophisticated aqueducts that would bring in hot water and cold water. Their own water supply, though, was filled with alkaline, and it was a tepid water that was known to make visitors sick if they drank it. All right? And so the idea of hot water is useful, cold water is useful, but tepid, lukewarm water is sickening. And so I don't think that Jesus is actually saying, I wish you were either really zealous or just completely hated me. I think he's saying, I wish you were one or the other. I just wish you were useful, right? But because you are useless, like lukewarm water, I'm going to vomit you out of, so that's what I think the significance is. And again, I mean, it's just, you know, in a sense, it's understanding sort of a geographical background at that point. One of the things about the seven letters is that in each of those seven letters, there are distinct historical, cultural background issues that relate to those seven letters. And, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. All those kinds of things all have historical background references. And I think this is a great example of one that helps us make sense of it, right? Yes, that's the key, is that what Paul does, let me just sketch this in a little dinky nutshell here, okay? In the Jerusalem Council, they tell the Gentile believers not to eat food sacrificed to idols or blood, or things strangled, and to avoid fornication. Those are the four things of the Jerusalem Council, right? Which, by the way, I had more questions in China about the Jerusalem Council than any other portion of Scripture, because they eat pig's blood. I just told them, you shouldn't do that. That's disgusting. So, anyway. Yeah, they like fry it, and, you know, it's just gross. I'm like, don't do that. Don't serve it to me. So if you look at those things, there's two things that the Jerusalem Council is trying to do. One is they are telling the Gentile Christians, you don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. This is all we're putting on you. But they're also saying, but to be Christians, you can no longer be pagan, because all four of those things all revolved around pagan worship. When Paul deals with food sacrificed to idols, he says, hey, if you're hanging out with somebody and you get served something, don't even ask. Don't even ask, for conscience sake, right? Because he theologizes and says, we know that an idol really isn't anything, but there are demonic realities behind idols, okay? But I think Paul's just simply dealing with what kind of food can you eat? Right. He's not dealing with participation in pagan ritual. All right. The two references in the seven letters actually do get tied directly back into paganism. And the reason we know that is because both of them are tied with sexual immorality. So as disgusting as it may sound, first century mystery religion worship was going to a temple and communing with the deities, which Paul identifies actually as demons, right? Communing with the deities through a meal and then through consorting with temple prostitutes. So both of those things were tied together in pagan worship, and that's why they're forbidden in that context. And that's why Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 a little differently, because he's not assuming that they're engaging in pagan worship. He's just assuming, you know, you got a piece of meat in front of you and you're like, wow, that's medium rare, just the way I like it. And then There's all kinds of principles that come into play as to whether you should eat that or not. Yeah. It's a good question, though. That was an easy question. All right. Well, we'll continue on with this because I think it's fascinating. Plus, I'm getting ready to preach Revelation sometime in the near future. Things which must soon take place. Yeah, there's no doubt that in Jewish dietary law, very clearly based on Leviticus 17, the idea is the life is in the blood. So you don't eat the blood. And that's why you don't eat an animal that's been strangled, because all the blood is still in it, right? Yeah. Yeah. Which is just disgusting. And then they eat little baby ducks alive in the Philippines. What's wrong with those people? Yeah, and blood. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, there are some cultural things that should just be banished forever. All right. Now, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the 66th book of your holy word. And we pray that you would give us a real heart for this book. Lord, some of us probably felt like we were overdosed on it early in our Christian life. And sometimes, Lord, in ways that were not real helpful. But we pray that you would help us to see the big picture of what the book is all about. And we pray, Lord, that we would find it refreshing and challenging to us. And we thank you, Lord. We do look forward to tomorrow. We think of unbelievers that'll be among us. And we pray that your word would go forth with power and that you would be pleased to open blind eyes and transform hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.